It has been a pleasure to be with your youth group this weekend and also to interface with your ministers. And I've been down here several times, and so it's nice to get to see people you consider to be friends. I run into some of the Jenkins boys all the time. You can't swing a shovel in the Brotherhood and not hit a Jenkins. So it's been nice to get to see Dan. And I understand you just got back from a 3,200-mile road trip. Now, that makes me feel bad, because if I have to go more than 7 hours, I say, folks, y'all got to fly me. You know, my limit is a six-hour drive. And he's been, I guess if you're in Florida and you go anywhere, you have to mean it if you're in southern Florida. So I understand that. If you have your Bibles, let's look at 1 Kings chapter 19 for just a little bit. The background of 1 Kings chapter 19 is that the chapter before that, Elijah has sort of called out the prophets of Baal. Now, his Baal is probably more properly pronounced Baal, but we're southern, so we call him Baal. His proper name was Baal-zebul, which meant the Lord or the Master or the Lord of all. The old faithful prophets of the Old Testament would call him Beelzebub, which meant the Lord of the flies. It was kind of a mocking name, and that name has endured through the centuries, for even in the New Testament, they referred to Beelzebub as the master of demons. And it was really a variant of the name Baal for the Old Testament prophets to make fun of this rascal. Anyway, Elijah has called him to Mount Carmel, and his speech is basically, how long will you dance between two opinions? Now, in the King James Version, how long will you falter between two opinions? The worship of Baal involved ritualistic dancing. So he's got to play on words here. He says, how long will you dance between these two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. If God is God, serve him. And they didn't answer. He said, tell you what we're going to do. Let's build two altars. You build one to Baal, I'll build one to the Lord. And we'll ask our respective deities to light the fire on the altar. And the God that answers by fire, he will be God. And the people answered this as well. And so they do. They set up this continent. Now, Elijah's smart enough to say, y'all go first. You don't have two altars at the same time praying at the same time, because if somebody's altar gets lit, they'll say, well, that was our God, he just missed. I was in Mississippi right outside the Corinth area. I walked in the door early, and two brethren in the foyer, and one guy said, preacher, come here. I walked over, and he said, me and Charlie decided to buy some hogs. He said, Charlie said, let's go down the stockyard, get two hogs, let's raise them up, and when they get to the proper size, we'll sell them, and you know, we'll split the cost and we'll split the profits. He said, about a month ago, Charlie called me and said, one of those hogs got out and got in the highway and got hit. I said, Charlie, whose hog got hit? He said, his did. So Elijah's smart enough not to fall for the Charlie hog trick, I guess. But anyway, the prophets of Baal build their altar. They go through this elaborate process. And in one of the saddest verses in the Bible, it says no one answered, no one spoke, no one paid attention. I wonder how many times we invest our lives into something that gets no real response. But eventually, at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah rebuilds the altar of the Lord. And the altar for an Old Testament Christian or an Old Testament follower of God was not an elaborate thing. God had told Moses, if you build an altar to me, you don't touch those stones with an iron tool. Because if you touch those stones with an iron tool, you've defiled it. So an altar in the Old Testament was a stack of 12 rocks, just like you find in the ground. Field stones, we would call them at home. So Elijah repairs this rock altar, puts the wood on it, puts a sacrifice on it, has them continually pour water on it. He digs a trench around it that'll hold about 5 quarts of water. He steps back, and probably in a quiet voice, says, God, please let these people know that I'm your prophet and I've done these things at your request. And while he was still speaking, fire fell down from heaven. It consumed the rocks, the wood, the sacrifice, the dirt, and licked the water out of the trench. And Elijah says, you take these prophets of Baal, the 400 of them, and you take them down to Kishon and you execute them. That's the background of this. Elijah's just had this victory. Elijah has just done this great thing and had God directly answer a prayer and answer it by fire. Chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Ahab is either upset or just reporting. But he goes and tells his wife on Elijah. Now, Ahab's a piece of work, isn't he? If I'm mad at Dan, I'm going to go tell my wife on him. Let her send him a nasty letter. I won't chase that rabbit. But Ahab tells his wife. He says, this is what Elijah... And Jezebel sends him a message and says, "I want the gods to punish me. I'm asking the gods to kill me if I don't kill you by this time tomorrow." Well, now, if I've just been on Mount Carmel and I've just asked God to light an altar and he's done it, and you send me a death threat, I'll say, "Tell you what, meet me at Mount Carmel about the time of the evening sacrifice tomorrow." And you ask Baal to kill me, I'll ask God to kill you, and we'll see how that works for you. But instead of getting that response, listen to what happens. And when he saw that, he arose, he ran for his life, he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came, he sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, "It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Elijah is in a spiritual crisis. Elijah is in a situation where he's just come off what we would consider to be a spiritual victory or a spiritual high, and now he's got this precipitating event, all trauma, all emotion-based thinking, all out-of-control thinking, usually involves a precipitating event. He's got this precipitating event, and it puts him into a tailspin. It puts him into what I call in my practice emotion-based decision-making. Emotion-based thinking. Well, now, first of all, we're wired to have emotions. God gave us those from the factory. There's no emotion you can have as a Christian that you're not allowed to have. Sometimes we think that it's wrong for Christians to be depressed, or we don't want to admit that Christians are scared, or we don't want to admit that Christians are sad. The Bible doesn't teach anything like that. The Bible teaches that emotions properly used lead us to balance and harmony. Godly sorrow works for repentance that leads to salvation, not to be regretted. The proper function of guilt is a change in behavior. But if guilt is used to disconnect from people or cause you to self-destruct like it did with Judas, it's used improperly. But Elijah's been triggered. Something has happened and tossed him into a highly charged emotional state. Young people, your emotions are information, not instruction. Please understand the difference between emotions and instruction and information. The difference in instructions is they tell you what to do. Information is they tell you something. They don't tell you something to do. I don't want to be inappropriate, but you'll get this. If you're walking down the mall and you see a sign on the floor that says wet floor, is that instruction or information? It's just information. If you use it as instruction, they will escort you from the mall and ask you not to come back. But once you understand this information, the floor is wet, I can back up, I can go around, I can leave, I can come back. If you're a teenager, you can slide through it, whatever. But you take this information and it leads you to making some decisions. But so many times when we get into spiritual trouble, something happens. It triggers an emotional response, and we get into this emotion-based thinking, and it's distorted thinking. It's a cognitive distortion. I don't know why Elijah gives more power to the words of Jezebel than he gives to the Word of God. But for whatever reason, this woman's got more power in Elijah's life than anybody else. And there may be something like that with you. You may get discouraged because you've given somebody else's words more power than they really should have. It may be that this one person can say something or not say something, do something or not do something, and it triggers some kind of response from you. Folks, words, and especially the young people, we deal a lot with bullying. Words only have the power that I give them. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. God's word is powerful. That Greek word dynamos, that power. But everybody who hears the gospel is not a Christian, are they? Everybody who has the word of God doesn't obey it. Why? Because even God's word is limited. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power to salvation to everyone who believes. If you don't believe God's word, it really doesn't have any power in your life. Well, if God's word doesn't have any power in my life unless I accept it or believe it, then your word shouldn't. Somebody on Facebook shouldn't. Somebody on Twitter shouldn't. Somebody gossiping shouldn't. Somebody lying shouldn't. So we've got to understand that first of all, people's words only have the power that we give it in our lives. And you've got to decide whether or not somebody says something about me or says something to me, if I'm going to give that enough value to act on it for whatever reason. Elijah is out of balance, and he lets the words of Jezebel be more powerful than the words of God. And it triggers a response. First thing it does, it causes him to attempt to insulate himself. These words have hurt me, and so now I'm going to leave. But in an attempt to insulate himself, he becomes isolated. He leaves with just his servant, and then he drops his servant off, and he goes as far as he can into the wilderness in a day. And then he cries and says, I'm by myself. Well, duh. If somebody hurts your feelings or somebody causes you a response like that, and you quit attending church and you quit being active and you quit praying and you quit Bible studying, and then you say, Lord, I'm disconnected from the church. Who made that call? My daughter's married and I like my son-in-law. He's a good young man. But before she married, occasionally she'd show up at my house with boys. As the father of a teenage daughter, I discovered pretty quickly, you can treat a teenage boy any way you want to. And if he likes your daughter, he'll come back. It's awesome. You can threaten them. You can do all kinds of things to them. I walked a kid out in my backyard one time and said, you see that little mound there? He said, yeah. I said, that was my dog. Had a Rhodesian Ridgeback for 15 years. Good dog. Raised him from a puppy. He got sick. He got down. He kind of got to where he was, you know, I just didn't have good quality of life. I said, I put him down myself. I understand you can't do that in Florida. But I did. I said, I put a bullet in that dog. I said, I love that dog. I said, I've known you about 6 weeks. Just saying. All right? And just wanted him to know. You know that? He didn't bother him. He came back. Had a young man, and I do some self-defense type stuff. I'm not an authority on it, but it's a hobby of mine. I've got a judo mat in my garage, a 10x10 mat. My daughter was out there with some tall drink of water kid from the basketball team playing table tennis. I was sitting in the house trying to watch TV because my daughter's outside with a boy. And they walked in. And this kid said, Mr. Jones, I noticed you have a wrestling mat in your garage. Do you want to wrestle? Lazarus didn't get up that fast. I'm telling you, I got off that couch, Lonnie Best standing behind him going, no, Dad. I walked out there and put him to sleep. A little choke called a baseball bat choke. And he came back, ate supper the next night. If you like my daughter, I can treat you about any way I want to. If I can say anything or do anything, not say anything or not do anything that'll make you leave the Lord, you and the Lord weren't that close in the first place. So quit blaming your unfaithfulness on me. Quit blaming your unfaithfulness on the brethren. Listen at Elijah's speech when he begins to tell the Lord why he's by himself in the wilderness in verse 10. So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. Your children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have torn down your altars. They have killed your prophets. I'm alone and they seek to kill me. In six statements, he talks about himself once and talks about everybody else five times. Folks, when we start focusing our spiritual strength on everybody else, we're trying to be responsible for things we can't control. When we try to focus what we're going to do for God and we're going to do it based on how you respond, listen, if I could say anything or do anything to make you leave the church, I could make you sit right here every Sunday. If I could make you drink, I could make you sober. If I could make you divorce, I could make you stay together. If I could make you kill yourself, I could keep you alive. But there are people who want to blame what they do or don't do based on somebody. And my words only have the power you give them. my actions really only have the power you give them. And so sometimes we're looking for an excuse. So Elijah runs out into the wilderness. He's been triggered by this set of words from Jezebel, and he's in this emotional state, and he runs out into the wilderness, and in verse 4 he says, "It is enough." Folks, you know the difference between the two phrases, "it is enough," and Jesus saying, "it is finished"? And that's a big deal right there. It is enough versus it is finished. I have the privilege to hang out with a tactical unit. I'm a volunteer police chaplain. I've been doing that for 23 years, been assigned to the SWAT team for 23 years. Now, I started when I was 29, and so I could sort of keep up with them. Well, they're a different group of guys now. They're younger. And one of the guys, a former Marine, there's no such thing as an ex-Marine. It's a former Marine. This young Marine named Brad Snipes was in charge of our physical training one night. He said, "We're going to go to a CrossFit gym." Anybody here know what CrossFit is? It's 1940s farming that you pay to do now, okay? That's what it is. It's what these old guys did when they didn't have any modern equipment. They got in there and kill themselves on a farm, and now you pay $100 a week to go have some guy make you do it. So we went to this CrossFit gym. And the CrossFit exercises, they're short bursts of exercise, but they have names. There's one called Cindy. There's one called the Murph. We did this one. It's called Fight Gone Bad. I've never been in a fight that went this bad, okay? So we're here with these guys, and the guy telling us how it goes. He said, "Here's what you do," and he gave us the parameters of the exercise. He said, "For every time you execute this movement properly," now if you execute the movement and it's not proper, you don't get to count it. But every time you execute it properly, you get a point. And he said, kind of for an average score, we think, 150 would be a respectable score for a good athlete. I was 50 years old. I thought, 50, 150, money. That's set my sights on 150. Now, I'm not great at math, but I do math okay. And so about the middle of that workout, I realized, hey, look, I'm going to hit 150 pretty easy here. So I started kind of sandbagging a little bit. I don't like to throw up in public. So I kind of easing back. Well, this torturous workout is over. I'm lying on the floor doing a pain angel, and Snipes walks by me. He's 27. I said, "Hey, Brad, I got 157. How many did you do?" Brad said, "All I could," and walked into the showers. I said, "It's enough." Snipes said, "It's finished." He didn't leave anything out there on that floor. He didn't slack up. He didn't cut down. He didn't slow up. Elijah walks out into the wilderness and says, "Lord, I'm done. That's enough." And Jesus says, "It's finished." And there's a big mental difference between "it's enough." Problem with Elijah is, number one, he gives somebody's words more power than they should. In an attempt to protect himself from that harm, in an attempt to insulate himself, he isolates himself. And because of that isolation, he stops nourishing himself and he becomes inactive. And so if you look at chapter 5, he lay down, or chapter 19, verse 5, he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals, a jar of water, and he ate and he drank. He lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time, touched him, and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose, and he ate and he drank, and he went on the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb. What happens is when the angel finds him, he's inactive and he's malnourished. When you leave the church and you don't become active and you don't attend classes and you don't attend fellowships and you don't attend workshops and you're not in the Word and you're not praying and you say, "Lord, I'm by myself and I'm worn out," God's response to us is, "Arise and eat." You've got to be active. You've got to be involved. You can't isolate yourself. And oftentimes in an attempt to insulate ourselves, we isolate ourselves. And then the whole thing is, this idea of emotion-based thinking is this cognitive distortion. Cognitive distortion is when this is what you feel and this is what you know and the two things don't overlap. Okay? Listen to what Elijah says is his reasons, and then listen when God confronts that reasoning. Elijah's speech again in verse 10. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. your children of Israel, forsaken your covenant, they tore down your altars, they killed your prophets. I'm by myself, and they're going to kill me. God confronts him with a little bit of reality. Verse 15. And the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, you anoint Hazael as king of Syria. Anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as the king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat, Abel-Mehelah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. And I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed toward him. That means worshiped him. Elijah says, I'm by myself, they hate you, they've forsaken your covenants, and they're going to kill all the prophets, and I'm the only guy left, and they're going to kill me. And in reality, he says, number one, they're not killing anybody. Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha are going to do the killing. Anybody who escapes one, the other one will get. And anybody who escapes him, the other one will get. Number two, you're not by yourself. I got 7,000 people who've never even dipped their knee toward Baal, much less kissed toward him. You're not by yourself. There's 7,000 strong. And he doesn't say it in this speech, but incidentally, do they kill Elijah? Okay, in Alabama this means no. Do they kill Elijah? No. Does Elijah even die? Now, wait a minute, I go from I'm going to get killed to you're one of the two guys that doesn't even die, get taken to heaven in a whirlwind. You see how what he felt and what he knew were so different? You see how his perception of what God is and what God does and what God's doing in my life didn't match up with God? That's a spiritual cognitive distortion, and it's based in emotion-based thinking. Let me give you another case example of this. If you want to, go ahead and turn your Bibles over to Genesis chapter 25. This is probably my favorite example of emotion-based thinking, but it may serve as a model to help us analyze our decision-making processes. Genesis 25:29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. I'm reading the New King James Version, so my version says weary. Does anybody have a different word? Tired? Faint? Famished? Hungry? So he's been hunting, and he stopped hunting, and he comes in, and he's tired. He's wore out. If you hunt and hunt right, sometimes that can do that for you. I know that I used to hunt a little place called Kill Mountain. And at the foot of the mountain was a little place called Miller's Barbecue. And Miller's Barbecue sold Brunswick stew. Brunswick stew has saved many a deer's life. About 8:45, when it's about 27 degrees, and you're thinking, I'm not sure Bambi's going to walk through here, but I bet there's Brunswick stew at Miller's Barbecue. You slide right off that mountain every single... Now, every other time you're on the mountain, you see a deer. Every time you go to Miller's, they have Brunswick stew. So he comes in from hunting, and there's Brunswick stew. Probably not actually Brunswick stew. Esau said to Jacob, please feed me some of that red stew, for I am weary. He admits. Verse 29 is the inspired biblical writer describing his condition. He's tired, he's weary, he's famished. Now he self-admits, I'm tired, I'm weary, I'm famished, and I want some of your red stew. That's why his nickname is Edom. That's why he's got a nickname called Red, because he makes this horse trade about this red stew. So he comes in from the field. His little brother's cooking the stew. He says, hey, let me have some of your red stew. I'm tired. I'm worn out. I'm hungry. And Jacob says, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau says, look, I am about to die. What good is this birthright to me? Now, how do you go from I'm tired to I'm going to die? Is that not a pretty good jump? When we get caught up in emotion-based thinking, what happens is the field of ideal versus unacceptable narrows to a fine line. In my world, that wall is ideal. That wall is unacceptable. And if I'm in this room, I'm a pretty happy little ball guy. But teenagers, separate ideal and unacceptable about that thin. If I couldn't go there, you've never let me go anywhere. If I didn't make that team, I'll never make another team. If that boy doesn't like me, I'll never have a boyfriend again. And all of a sudden, the deal between... And we do the same thing. Don't laugh at our teenagers. If I don't have a relationship with that woman, I can't be happy. I go from my husband hurt my feelings to we've never been happy in our marriage before. When you start using words of always, you start thinking in concepts of never, you start labeling every time when you replace a person with a title, not my husband but that jerk, not my wife but that witch, not those people but those uncaring. All of a sudden when we start looking in these extreme terms, it's this cognitive distortion. The only thing that'll make this guy happy, the only thing that can save his life is a bowl of red soup. And is he really even dying? Some people are unhappy and they say they're miserable. Some people are a little uncomfortable and they say they don't belong. Some people feel a little bit out of place and they feel ostracized. Folks, that's that separation between ideal versus unacceptable, not being as wide as it needs to be and narrowing down. By the way, who is Esau's father? Isaac? Who's his grandfather? Are these homeless people in Palestine? Do these guys live under the bridge? Abraham, and we don't like to use the phrase, but he was a powerful Middle Eastern shepherd. He and Lot couldn't live in the same area because of their number of flocks and herds and goats. And they had to live in two different geographic regions just so they had enough room for all their animals. And this is his grandson. You think he inherited anything? Suppose Esau takes his eyes off that red soup for 1 minute and just does this. You think he'll see a sheep? A goat? A bowl of figs? A servant to bring him something to eat? I hate to use another phrase, but you couldn't swing a shovel and not hit a sheep in this place, just like the Jenkinses in the church. They were surrounded by bounty. And his world becomes red soup. Why? It's the one thing he couldn't have. And you start focusing on that one relationship you can't have, that one possession you can't have, that one person you can't have, that one place you can't go, that one obstacle that keeps you from getting what you want. And your world can be so narrow focused, you'll make a stupid trade like this. Folks, he lets his entire future rest on a bowl of red soup. And listen at the rocket science this guy uses. Esau said, verse 32, look, I'm about to die. What is his birthright to me? So let's understand this guy's logic. If I don't eat that red soup, I'm going to die. And if I die, I don't need my birthright. Right? Okay, Einstein, what happens if you eat the red soup? According to your logic, you won't die. So if you eat the red soup and you don't die, you're going to need that birthright later on? Wow. How do we make decisions like this? Eve is standing in the middle of a garden and Satan says, here's the one thing you can't have. Rather than thinking about the entire world created her fingertips and everything in the world she could have, she focuses on the one thing she can't have. Let's explain this in real terms. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. I like Hebrews 12. The Hebrew writer kind of cuts to the chase. Hebrews 12:15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, let any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Now somehow in Esau's mind, this red bowl of soup becomes his salvation and will save his life. And the Hebrew writer calls it one morsel of food. Maybe a 32-ounce ribeye. Maybe the all-you-can-eat Chinese buffet. But for a bowl, a morsel of food, verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. And he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently and with tears. He makes this trade, and by the way, folks, when we begin to talk about emotion-based thinking and good decision-making as a Christian, it really boils down to a phrase from Carlos Gracie. Carlos Gracie is a guy who invented Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. A very famous sports trainer, has done some interesting things in the world of athletics. He says, discipline boils down to a choice between what you want now and what you want most. And that's Christianity. Paul talks about it in Corinthians, that we don't look at the things that are seen because they're temporary. We look at things that are unseen, they're eternal. What do you want now versus what you want most? Eve, Esau, and Elijah. Distorted thinking, and they chose to take now and lose what they wanted most. And if you'd outline this for Eve, tell you what we're going to do. You're going to get this fruit, and once you get this fruit, number one, you're going to realize you're naked. You're going to be uncomfortable with your husband. It's going to change the dynamic of that relationship. You're going to be ashamed. Second thing it's going to do is the next time God comes into your presence, you're going to be afraid of God. It's going to change your relationship with God. The third thing that's going to happen is God, because of that, is you're going to be separated from God, and you're going to lose this fellowship with God, and you're going to lose the ability to live in the Garden of Eden. And the Bible doesn't elaborate on it, but since I kind of work in psychology, I wonder what the dynamic of that marriage is like. Because when God comes in and says, hey, Adam, what did you do? And Adam says, it was her fault. That's hard to snuggle with after dark. Because he threw her under the bus. Eve, you're going to trade everything you've got for a bite of this fruit. Would you think if you explained it to her in those details, she'd make that trade? You post that one picture to your chat friend on the internet, gentlemen, and it will cost you your marriage. You make that trade now? Folks, it's not an affair, it's adultery. Young people, it's not friends with benefits, it's premarital sex. It's not looking at exotic things, it's pornography. It's not getting back from the government what they owe you, it's lying on your taxes. And we make these little decisions because we get strung out in this emotion-based thinking. Well, let other people's words have more power than God's words. We talk about what everybody else is doing rather than what I should do. And we make a trade. We trade a morsel of food, what we want right now. And we lose heaven, what we want most. And some decisions we make can't be undone. They can be forgiven, but the consequences can't be undone. For he was rejected. And he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently and with tears. Folks, when we get triggered with some precipitating event, when something happens, the first thing we've got to ask is, what did they say? What does God say? That's the first place in having a good decision-making model. Let's quit worrying about what the media says. Let's quit worrying about the world say. Let's get worrying about what our friends say. Let's find out, what does God say? And basing our lives on a pattern that says, I have a decision-making model that's based in a Christ-like attitude. That's the first thing. Not what did they say, what does God say? Give God's word the power in our lives, not everybody else's words. Number two, quit trying to be responsible for things we can't control. I walked in this back door this morning. I'm a guest speaker, but I'd have been in church somewhere this morning. You know why? Because I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And everybody else that walked in this room is sinners and need Savior. So y'all are probably going to disappoint me at some point. And more than likely, I'll disappoint you too. Well, let's quit making our relationship with God contingent on our relationship with other people. There are some things that have to happen there, and we'll talk about that at worship. But focus on God's Word first. Quit trying to be responsible for things we can't control. And then understand that your emotions are not instructions. They're just information. What do I feel versus what do I know? And oftentimes our feelings can't be trusted. Our feelings, you know, I feel like I'm going to die if I don't get that red soup. Well, that's just ridiculous. Well, I feel like the only thing in the world will make me happy is that bowl right there. Now there's sheep and goats and figs and pomegranates and flour and bread. You're the son of the richest man in the East. You're the son of the creator of the universe. How dare you trade his wealth and his blessings for some bowl that the world offers you? Decision making from a Christian model is understanding the Word of God, understanding the will of God, understanding your value system. What do I want now versus what do I want most? That's the difference in how we change when we get in a spiritual crisis, or we experience spiritual depression, or we have some precipitating event that makes us want to insulate ourselves, but that insulation leads to isolation. And all of those things, all of those dynamics play into our decision-making model with our families, with our children, with our congregation, with our jobs, and with our communities. And if we let the Word of God guide us rather than the emotions of men, that's a different thing. Let's pray together.